And our theme is the Kingdom of Christ Advancing. The Kingdom of Christ Advancing. Last week in the previous chapter, the judgment of God was announced against especially the leaders of the people. But here the prophet encourages the faithful. And we find continually in the Word of God that even in the most heart of Scripture, where God thunders and warns of His vengeance against His enemies, there is encouragement for those who seek Him and who call upon His name. First of all, the glory and peace of the kingdom. The glory and peace of the kingdom in the first 5 verses. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountain, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. The term the last days is of course used of the whole period between Christ's first and second coming. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. Now all these things happen unto them for example, that they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And so the apostle saw himself as living at the ends of the world. And of course we've often quoted Hebrews 1:1-2, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake unto the fathers by the prophets, has spoken in these last days by His Son. So the phrase "the last days" includes the full period from the first to the second coming of Christ. So we have been in the last days since New Testament times and continue until the return of Christ. But these verses 1 and 2, speak of the elevation of the house of the Lord. The elevation of the house of the Lord. Now, whatever preliminary fulfillment there may have been with the rebuilding of the temple after the 70-year captivity in Babylon, clearly this goes beyond return from Babylon to the spiritual prosperity of the church in the New Testament age, when Christ has come and accomplished redemption and been exalted to the right hand of the Father. And of course these verses are parallel to Isaiah 2:2-4. The mountain of the Lord is the place of God's dwelling and refers to the church of God, in whose midst He dwells by His Holy Spirit, as it is written, I will walk among them and will dwell with them, and will be there, they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But the passage speaks of a flow of the people. You see there at the end of verse 1, and people shall flow unto it. And it extends to many nations in verse 2. And many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob. And this cannot be confined to the returning exiles, though they no doubt did say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, as they returned from Babylon and from the north and the east and the west, as we have in Psalm 107. And they did so with Cyrus's command and approval. But beyond that, it is referring to the building of the church in the New Testament age, as the people pressed into the kingdom of God. And so the church of God is the means by which the Lord teaches the nations His truth and sends forth His word, and the people are here represented as flocking to hear the word of God, and not only to hear, but sought to hear so as to do, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his path. Here is a picture of people desiring to go up to the worship of God and to hear the word of God and to learn the truth of God, but not merely to learn, but to follow after it, to be doers of the word and not hearers only. And this, of course, comes by the work of the Spirit of God, and this is what we must pray for, not gimmickry to substitute for the word of God, but rather that the Holy Spirit of God would so work in the hearts of men and women that that word which they have no ears for at present, they will desire and want and long for and seek after and seek so as to do and to obey the gospel of Christ Jesus and the word of God. It belongs to the Holy Spirit to create a hunger for the word of God. And it is a vain thing for the professing church, when that hunger is absent, to seek to create a willingness to come into the congregation of the Lord by means of entertainment. Surely it dishonors the Lord when the Spirit of God is in considerable measure withheld. Surely it becomes us to humble ourselves, not to seek a substitute for the working of the Spirit. Surely that dishonors God. When we see him going not forth with our armies, shall we not cry to him that he would turn to us in mercy and loving kindness, not further insult him by going after foolishness in order to impress a world that has no taste nor desire for the truth of God. But notice the peace-loving effects of the advance of the gospel in verse 3, and he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. When it says he shall judge among many people, the word judge is here used in the sense of being the ruler of. And as you know, the judges of Israel were those who led and ruled and governed the people of Israel. So judge, it may be used in that sense of acting as a leader and the one who governs, and therefore the king of that people. And this is speaking not only of the Lord in providence governing nations, as it were, with those nations unwitting in their compliance with the decreed will of God, but rather by his word and Holy Spirit bringing them to a hearty and willing gospel obedience. And so this is speaking of Christ conquering by his word and by his Spirit, the one who goes forth conquering and to conquer, having a name on his thigh written, the word of God. And he shall reprove or rebuke strong nations afar off. This word reprove is here speaking of the Lord Christ by his Spirit convincing of sin and bringing strong nations to repentance, making them willing in the day of his power, being renewed by the power that is infinitely stronger than the strong nations, the power of the Spirit of the Lord of hosts, so that nations, long despising the truth, shall flow into Zion, they shall press into the kingdom of God. And the effect of this gospel advance is a peaceableness and easy to be entreatedness, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. The gospel brings a peaceableness, a gentleness, a slowness to anger. And when the gospel molds a nation, this becomes a national characteristic. And when many nations are thus changed, then peace prevails, because only necessity causes a godly people to engage in warfare. And so in verse 4, each one is at ease in his own place, but they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts hath spoken it. This idea of every man sitting under his vine and under his fig tree is one used elsewhere in Scripture to describe a peaceable situation where life is peaceful and daily labor goes on in peace without fear and without molestation. Zechariah 3 verse 10, in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. Well now, in this passage, as in many others, there is perhaps more than one measure of fulfillment. We've seen that there is some, perhaps some reference to deliverance from Babylon, but ultimately it's pointing beyond that to Christ's exaltation as the mediator, the outpouring of the Spirit and the advance of the gospel among the nations. But whilst that advance of the gospel is a feature of the New Testament age as a whole, it is clear that the full scope of the fulfillment of these verses is yet to come. That we have seen something of this, and yet the full measure is yet to come, that advance of the gospel, that life from the dead of which Romans 11 speaks. And therefore, having seen something of it since Pentecost onwards, let us pray for the full scope of it, and the nations, all nations being blessed in the seed of Abraham, our Lord Jesus Christ, and that the earth should be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Because these verses are here setting forth the progress of the kingdom in the New Testament age, but they are setting it forth in its full extent, and it indicates that there is more, that there are great days of gospel blessing yet to come to the church of God. And this is meant to be an encouragement to present faithfulness. Verse 5, for all people will walk, every one, in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. He returns here to the present, where other nations walk in the name of their false gods, but their false gods are a thing of vanity, and the cause of their gods will come to nothing. But by contrast, the faithful say, as we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. He's saying that seeing the future of the kingdom of God and of his Christ is so secure and certain and glorious, whereas they heathen walk in the name of their God. We will walk in the name of the Lord our God. They are engaged in a cause doomed to failure, whereas the kingdom which, in which we are engaged, and the Lord who is our God, is the living and true God. They may walk in the ways of their false God, but we have a hope and a prospect that makes us steadfast in walking in the name of the Lord our God. And the whole of Scripture teaching concerning the future of the kingdom of Christ in this world and that which is to come ought to stir us to greater resolve. The kingdom of Christ has a future. Now we believe that this passage indicates that it has a future of advance and growth and expansion in this world, and that should encourage us. And then we have the final state of the kingdom in the world to come, and that should encourage us and cause us to abound in zeal for Christ. That's the argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 concerning the resurrection of the dead. There it's talking about the ultimate goal of the kingdom of Christ. The fact that the kingdom in which they were engaged in advancing and for which they suffered was not one which gave only hope in this life. If that were the case, then we are of all men most miserable. Why stand we in jeopardy every hour and fight with wild beasts in Ephesus and so on? For a cause, a kingdom that will come to nothing. But the apostle argues that the kingdom of Christ is everlasting. That is, that it is that the salvation that Christ bestows is one which entails a complete and therefore an eternal salvation. It must entail the resurrection of the body, otherwise it's incomplete. But it's not only complete, but because complete, it is eternal. And so, going to the final stage of the kingdom, he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, but we shall all be changed, and this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality," and so on. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labour is not in vain in the Lord." So all these promises concerning the future of the kingdom, both the advance of the gospel in this world and the eternal glory of the kingdom to come, ought to encourage us to steadfastness and unmovableness in the work of the Lord. And our covenanting forefathers were conscious of both of these encouragements in the work of the gospel, that the cause of the gospel for which they suffered would one day flourish in this world, and also that they looked for an eternal inheritance in that which is to come. That the advance of the kingdom of grace and the coming of the kingdom of glory stirred them in their devotion to Christ. And that's why they suffered, knowing that they had a place in that stream, as it were, of witnesses to the truth that would advance and flourish in due time, and the truth which pertains to a kingdom that leads to eternal glory. Now, to walk in his name means to live in the light of God's revelation of Himself. That is to say, we will walk in His name. We will live in the light of all that God has revealed concerning Himself. That's His name. He's making Himself known. So we are to live in the light of what God has told us about Himself, about His character, about His promises, His commands, His appointed worship. We are to live as before the face of God and in the light of the Word of God in its entirety, so that not one part of our lives is to be lived like atheists. We are not to be atheists at any point in our lives. Nor are we to behave as if we have no idea what God is like, or as if we accept the multi-faith vagaries of our present age. And so we are to live in our home, we are to work, we are to act as citizens within our nation, we are to live as husbands, wives, parents, children, in the acknowledgement of the truth of the Word of God. And we are to worship this God and no other, after His appointed manner. In short, we are to live as though this God is. Everything in our lives should bear the hallmark of the acknowledgement of the living and true God. Others may walk in the name of their God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord. That means then those who espouse false religion say, but we all worship the same God, don't we? He says, no we don't. No we don't. There must be no guilty silences on this point. We will walk in the name of the Lord our God. And the God of Scripture is not the God of liberalism or of Roman Catholicism or of Islam or the New Age. Do not and don't insult Him by letting people think that you think that He is. But then secondly, the great recovery described in verses 6 to 10. The great recovery described, verse 6 to 10. The church that seemed ruined shall recover. Verse 6, in that day, saith the Lord, will I assemble her that falter, and I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted. You know how the psalmist says, I am near to halt. You see in verse 7, that I will make her that halted a remnant. The church seemed to be almost finished under the judgment of God and the captivity in Babylon. But it would be restored. And Christ would come. And the truth would advance. And the pleasure of the Lord would prosper in His hand, and He would see the travail of His soul and be satisfied. And so the church's future was bright. I will make her the fault of the remnant. That was the start. There would be a remnant, but it would be a fruitful remnant, and her that was cast off, a strong nation. And the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth, even forever. There would be a remnant, a strong nation, and the Lord would reign forever in Zion. The King of the Church reigning and evidently reigning in his church and in the midst of his enemies, causing his truth to prosper. If there was the presence of flesh, 13, and thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion. The kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. Now why dost thou cry out aloud? Is there no king in thee? Is thy counsellor perished? For pangs have taken thee, as a woman in travail, being pain and labour to bring forth. O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail, for now shalt thou go forth out of the city, and thou shalt dwell in the fields, and thou shalt go even to Babylon. There shalt thou be delivered. There the Lord shall redeem thee from the hand of thine enemies. The tower of the flock may refer to Jerusalem, the fortress, the place of refuge of God's people, would be desolated, but in due time, the first dominion would be restored, that is, the throne of David would be restored, not merely in Zerubbabel with the rebuilding of the temple, but in the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we read in Acts 15 when Amos is quoted, I will build up again, I will set up the tent, the tabernacle of David. Now she laments, no king, no counsellor, but the Lord is indicating that though she be so desolate now, without king and without counsellor, yet the Lord Jesus would come as the King of the kingdom, and he would plead Zion's cause. And though Zion cried out like a travailing woman in pain in the field of Babylon in captivity, the Lord would deliver, and more than deliver, the promises of gospel blessing in the earlier part would be fulfilled by means of this remnant returning from Babylon, and ultimately the church that was preserved through that means. The Messiah would come and the gospel would advance, and the blessings of the advance of the gospel described in verses 2 and 3 and 4 would come as the Lord visits this church, which would be preserved, albeit so wretchedly afflicted in Babylon. He would preserve and deliver, and the Savior would come, and the gospel will advance to the ends of the earth. And so the triumph is described. Thirdly, the triumph in verse 11 to 14. Verse 11, now also many nations are gathered against thee, that say, let her be defiled, and let our eye look upon Zion. But they know not the thoughts of the Lord, neither understand they his counsel. For he shall gather them as the sheaves into the floor. Verse 11 represents Zion as a virgin stripped and glared at by wicked men. So likewise Zion's enemies would gloat over Judah's ruin and rejoice over her troubles. And they would assume that that was the end of the matter. But they knew not the thoughts of the Lord, neither understood they his counsel. They thought, we've seen the end of the Zion. And hasn't that been repeated so many times in the history of the church, that the enemies of Christ have thought they'd finally seen the end of the church of God, that it was finished, a spent force, never to recover? And they were ready to see it utterly dead and buried. It never happened. But you see, they understand. That's why in our thoughts about the cause of the gospel in this world, never mind how things live. It's what the Lord has purposed, will understand. And if, as we believe, the Lord has promised the advance of the gospel, will advance. Without over imputing motive to anyone, too much talk about what the future holds, and too much of people's views of prophecy are governed by what is seen at the present. Because the cause of the gospel, especially in Northern Ireland, is at a low ebb, the assumption is that it will stay there for the return of Christ. The scriptures teach us that the end of the earth shall remember and turn unto the Lord. Never mind what's happening in Ulster. Never mind that some of you can remember better days. Because you've only seen decline, doesn't mean that God cannot turn the tide and cause His truth to flourish and advance. We are godly, we don't expect them to either understand or care about the cause of truth. They know not the thoughts of the Lord, neither understand they His thoughts. But the people of God who hearken closely to the Word of God, and the cause of truth is not a forlorn, spent force. It's not destined to just go down and down. There are promises which have yet to reach their full measure of fulfillment, and the Lord will do it. Never mind what we see. Is God limited to what we've known and seen in our generation? Of course He is. The truth will advance. And the enemies of the Lord will be brought down. At the end of verse 12, for He shall gather them as the sheaves into the floor. That is, the nations, the enemies of the church of God will be gathered as sheaves on the threshing floor. For Zion, like an ox to thresh, as an ox is. That's why it says, I will make thy horn iron and I will make thy hoof brass, so that Zion is like the threshing ox, threshing the enemies of the Lord. It's the idea of complete triumph. And the result would be to the Lord's honor and glory. So the end of verse 13, and I will consecrate their gain unto the Lord, and their substance unto the Lord of the full earth. No doubt the Lord gave the church great triumph in delivering from Babylon, but the ultimate reference is beyond that. There is the advance of the gospel and then the prevailing of the truth and then the final victory when the Lord Jesus shall come in glory. Ultimately, all the Lord's and His church's enemies will be subdued by the kingdom of grace and then the coming of the kingdom of glory. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. The Lord will deliver his people and judge all his and their enemies. For the cause of truth will triumph. Deliverance of the Old Testament church from Babylon. Yes. But then Christ the Redeemer, accomplishing redemption, exalted to the right hand of the Father, the outpouring of the Spirit, the advance of the gospel, yet to reach its full height, and then the coming of the Savior to judge all his enemies. Every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess. But in conclusion, let us walk by faith, not by sight. And not only for ourselves, but when we think of the Church of God, the Lord has not forgotten his vows. And let us not judge the church's future by its present state. They know not the thoughts of the Lord, neither understand they his counsel. The future of the church, in our minds, should be governed not by what we presently see, but by what God has said. Promised blessing in this world and forever to the world to come. Walk by faith, not by sight. What has God said about his church, about his power in the present world? And what has God said about the ultimate state of the Church of God in the world to come? I know the thoughts that I think towards it. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, that we should find and expect.